Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. And thank you that we could sing about you. And I hope we all know that Christmas isn't about presents. It's about Jesus' birthday. Amen.
Amen.
Is that it? Okay, yeah, all right. Round of applause for our choir. Far be it from me to interrupt a child's prayer. I almost did. They kept adding one every service, so I thought it was two, and I did it again. Always throwing me the curveballs. I appreciate that. Great job, everybody. Hey, geez, are you okay? It's just not used to all these people. Check out that pastor knocking kids out. So my name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church of Clovis. Merry Christmas. It's great to see everybody here this morning. And as always, I'm thrilled to be up here sharing God's word, fellowshipping with you all. And so we are, if you haven't been here over the last few weeks, we've been going through a series called Living Stones, where Jesus used the concept of a living stone. He had the word living in front of things that weren't inherently alive to describe them as being able to be imbued with him, to have him sort of fill them with life. And so we've been going through this series, and then here for Christmas, we kind of hijacked it and said Christmas stones. And side note, I want to say to the adults and to the youth in the room, us combining services kind of for the month of December is a few different things. One, it's just a really busy time of year. Two, it's a great time to actually combine. And three, it helps relieve the pressure of with Andy and I sharing the pulpit right now and having leaders speak for me over in the youth building. It relieves that pressure because we have a lot of people who are busy this time of year and it's hard to kind of prep. So come the new year, youth will be going on as regular if you're wondering. So thank you, especially to my junior high and high school family and friends for being patient through that. But we have been going over something called Christmas stones. A couple weeks ago, we took a look at Mary and Zechariah. Last week, we took a look at Joseph. And this week, we're going to be taking a look at a bad stone, not a living stone by any stretch. And I was thinking about it this week, and it kind of reminded me of parents in the room. Go with me for a second here. And maybe even not parents, but just slightly older people. You watch a movie when you're a kid and you have fond memories and feelings of it. And then when you get old enough to like show it to a kid, whether it's your kid or another kid, you're like, oh yeah, it's a great movie. You're going to love it. And then you watch it and all of a sudden you're like, oh man, that's a little scarier than I thought, or a little inappropriate for kids. Have you ever had that moment where, like for me, it was the first time I think it was the movie Goonies. Okay, right? Yeah, the chuckle. You're like, yeah, it's a great movie. No. Actually, like right in front of my daughter's like, Dad, there's potty mouth words. I know, I don't remember them, you know? And then all of a sudden you're like, this is kind of intense. Like bad people are doing bad things to kids. This isn't good, you know? And then it happened in the movie Jumanji where, you know, the kids get sucked up into that playing board and both my daughters like, yeah, we're out. Peace. You know, like we're not doing this. And, you know, it happens in Harry Potter movies. It happened to me on the Haunted Mansion ride at Disneyland. Oh, it's great. It's going to be fun. We get through it. They're like, this is not Disneyland. No. There are ghosts. And you know, we kind of have that. And when you think about it, we are really good at glossing over the negative so that we can focus on the positive. And that's not always bad, but it's also not always good. And it kind of reminds me of like how when you're having a conversation or you're at a party and a kid is like tugging on you like, hey, Dad, hey, Dad, hey, Dad. And you're having a great conversation or a party and kid's just tugging, hey, I got to tell you something. They got to go potty or they're sick or their turtle died or something. And you're like, you got to deal with that thing. But you'd prefer to just keep partying. Like at this time of year, I would rather sing Christmas songs and Jingle Bell Rock and, you know, focus on the lights and the presents and Santa. I know him, but we have to be really honest. Like that kid tugging, the Christmas story has an element that is yanking on us saying, not all is okay. There's a bad side to this story and you can't forget it. Even though it will be easier, we can't ignore it. And the truth is it's a dark, sad, and kind of scary part of the story. And you might ask, like, well, then why'd you choose it a week before Christmas? You know? And the answer is because it's in the Bible. It's there. And we have to deal with it. We have to address it. And arguably, it might make us appreciate Christmas even more. And this part of the story is a perfect example of why we needed Christmas in the first place. But I'll make you a promise, the same one that most parents make to their kids. as we're going through the story and the sermon gets scary, dark, or sad, I want to remind you, it gets better at the end. I promise, it does. But we do need to focus at least for a time on the parts that aren't so rainbows and unicorns. So let's jump in a little bit. Matthew chapter 2, part of the Christmas story, and we meet the man who tried to kill Christmas. Not the Grinch, not Scrooge, but a real man that lived about 2,000 years ago who literally tried to kill Christmas. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fun play on words, if you've been around any length of time, you know, Bethlehem, which means house of bread, one of Jesus' nicknames, the bread of life. So you have God doing this thing, I'm going to bring the bread of life out of the house of bread. You're like, ah, that's good. In Judea, during the time of King Herod. Now Herod, if you read your Bible at all, you'll see this name pop up several times. And normally we just skip over it. We're like, guy in charge. And it doesn't mean that much. But it's good to kind of camp on him and see who this guy was and who he wasn't. You see, every time you read Herod, it's not always the same guy. It was like Herod the Great, and then he had some kids. You had Herod the Great, you had Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. Sort of like son, grandson, great-grandson, on down. And sadly, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. We take a look at Herod the Great. That's who we'll be looking at today. And he actually built great cities, and he's the one that rebuilt the Jewish temple. So in a way, it was good, but he also rebuilt lots of pagan temples. And he had a title given to him by Rome. You see, he was king of the Jews, according to Rome. So you had Rome, then you had this guy, Herod the Great, and he was an oppressive ruler over the Jews. And the Jews did not like this title, king of the Jews. Like, whatever. And he destroyed people. He killed people. He was known to have killed his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, have two of his sons strangled, and even his wife murdered, all because he was a fearful and jealous man and afraid to lose power to anyone ever. And he did horrible, atrocious things. And he sat in a position of power for about 40 years, and he was an evil and sick tyrant. And this isn't like my opinion of him. This is what most historians write about him. He's described as a killer willing to do anything to stay in power. Lie, cheat, steal, betray, be fake or cruel, and would brutally murder anyone that stood in his way. Josephus, he's a historian alive around this time, actually wrote and called him barbaric. A nickname given to him by most historians is malevolent maniac. And Caesar Augustus, if you've read the Christmas story, that might sound familiar. He's Rome's first emperor. And you've probably heard it in the story where it says, Caesar Augustus issued a decree for a census to be taken. That guy, he wrote about Herod the Great. And he said this, it is safer to be his sow than his son. A sow's a pig, by the way. It's safer to be his pig than his son. Like, you might end up as bacon as a pig, but you will definitely end up dead as his son. He is that sick and twisted. Experts have diagnosed him with lots of different disorders, but the one that jumps out most is megalomaniac, is basically a person who is obsessed with their own power. Then you have his son, who kind of did similar stuff. He illegally married his brother's wife, and then when John the Baptist, that's Jesus' cousin, told him about it and said, listen, you can't call yourself a ruler of the Jewish people and go marrying your brother's wife. That's gross. That's against God's rule. You can't do that. Well, he did what dad would do, and he had him executed, John the Baptist, right? Shortly thereafter, if you recall, this is the same guy that Jesus had to go stand in front of while this Herod made fun of him and tried to get him to talk while he was on trial. And if you recall, Jesus said nothing. And it sort of hit me this week. I'm like, that's probably why he said nothing, because he knew just a short time before his cousin stood in his presence and tried to tell him, you're sick, you're twisted, you need to stop. And he had him killed. And Jesus is probably like, I have no other words to say to you. I know what you're going to do. It just doesn't matter to me. And so Jesus was led to trial. You have the next kid down, Herod Agrippa the First, who was known to have murdered the first apostle, James. He put Peter in prison, and he also accepted praise as a god from the people. And it's interesting, because in the book of Acts, it says, and as soon as he received the praise of people were like, oh, you're like a god. He's like, hey, yes, I am. That it says, an angel appeared and struck him with worms, and he was eaten from the inside out. And you're like, that's in the Bible? Yeah, read it sometime. It's pretty cool. And then Herod Agrippa II, that's one of Paul's judges. So you see sometime after that. So this guy was known to have created a bad lineage. So you've probably heard of Pharisees and Sadducees. These are religious leaders. But in your Bible, we kind of skip over this. There's a word called Herodians. They're people who follow the Herods. They're Herodians. And they're not looking for a savior religiously. They're looking for a savior from the government. They're looking for a king to come replace, maybe even overthrow Rome one day. That's who these people are. And they rule and deal and govern in these sort of ways. And that's who Herod the Great is right now, overseeing the birth of Jesus. So we pick up the rest of verse 1. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" What was Herod's title? King of the Jews. But you know what's interesting about him? He wasn't born Jewish. He was married into it. So when he hears, you know, a man of power, where's the one that, not just King of the Jews, but he's born into it? What does he hear? Overthrow. Someone's going to take it from me. No. You can see where it starts to probably brew. It says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We don't know who these wise men or magi are exactly. There's stories about who they might be. Jody and I, in fact, were in a church in Germany where we saw three tombs, and it was said that they were the three tombs of the three wise men. Who knows, right? We don't know exactly where they come from. There's a lot of scholarly opinion that they might have come from like modern-day Iraq, from like 800 or 900 miles away. And they would have been people who the stories from Daniel, you remember Daniel back in your Old Testament? Where he would have trained the people up to at least know the ways of the Jewish culture. And when they saw the star, the remnants of that culture were left. I'm like, let's go find this king of the Jews. We don't know for sure, but we know that God somehow orchestrated these people to come. We don't even know how many there are. We typically think there's how many? Three, right? We kind of get all that wrong, though. There's three gifts, but the Bible doesn't say there were three wise men. And in fact, you know, they weren't even at the nativity scene, but we'll get that to that in a second. But we know this. Herod was incensed at their arrival because it means he might be overthrown. Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. How do you upset a person that wants to be popular? You upset their people. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This was written about 400 years before this moment in the book of Micah. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Right? Like, oh, did my wink give it away? Like, this guy clearly isn't going to go worship this baby. He wants to kill this baby. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, not manger, but house, they saw the child, not baby, with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And so we see our nativity scenes, I've said this before, it's always kind of cracks me up. Our nativity scenes have usually the wise men right there with little baby Jesus, but in reality, we should probably put them about 15 feet away. And then after Christmas Day, we move them like a foot closer every day because more likely the wise men showed up days, months, or arguably even a year or two after the birth of Jesus. And there was a toddler being given these gifts. It says, then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream, God is good at sending like dream visions during the Christmas season, isn't he? Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And oh man, is this where things get real. Because the second Herod finds out about this, like, I told them to come back and see me. I winked at them. I was nice to them and told, who do these guys think they are? Don't they know who I am? I'm the king of the Jews. What do they mean, this boring king of the Jews? I helped them, I supplied them, I pointed them, I was nice to them, and they think I'm going to let anyone worship some other fake Messiah born to these Jews? No, they won't stop me, and some two-year-old brat won't stop. Like, you just picture vein popping out of this guy, anger and sense flipping over tables, throwing stuff, and all the guys working for him awkwardly around him, like, he is mad. And he literally was mad. And so this is where the scene gets dark and the music changes and the fade out from his face as he's huffing and puffing, and you're like, he's going to do something dark. And then we switch quickly right over to Joseph, who gets these dream visions, right? And he's woken up because he's just had a dream and a vision, and the pace picks up frantically because now something's got to be done because Herod's coming. Verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. And so it was fulfilled. This is a common theme. Fulfilled. It's like God said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. This, and then this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And guess what? That happened, then that happened, then that happened. And God's going, look, are you impressed? And we're like, oh no, I forgot to read about that. God does this thing where he predicts it, and then it happens. It says, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31. Herod tried to kill Christmas, but he did actually kill innocent children. And you just, sadly, like as a father and as a person who just watched cute little kids, who could harm little kids, right? I mean, the scene in the middle of the night, if you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night by a fire alarm or just a loud sound or a dog barking, you're just like ready to kung fu someone, you're just like, you know, that startling feeling. And now it's real. It's in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of Bethlehem where soldiers come with no explanation, kicking in doors with their swords drawn, not even saying a word, which is even more terrifying, ripping babies away from their screaming mothers and dads, and they're begging, why? What are you doing? Until all of a sudden you look out the window and you see dead babies out in the street, 2 years and younger, and people just wondering what's going on. And then eventually, finally, these evil soldiers just walk off in the distance with no explanation, leaving a town, whether it was hundreds or even if it was just dozens, equally mortified and stunned, and the world will never be the same again. We read over it like it's nothing, but this happened. And it made me think of a few things this week as I was really trying to reflect. I'm like, God, what did I talk about here? Why didn't Andy preach on this? I got the short straw, you know? And this is kind of just what hit me. This is what hit me, and feel free to take it or not. But I realized that when we ignore this part of the story, we ignore just how bad things were. We ignore that we are living in a world, and especially back then, in need of a Savior. We have a sin problem. And the answer, the Savior, doesn't, by the way, come from the government or any of the tyrants that are in place, red or blue. It comes from God, and we need to stop looking for it anywhere else. When we ignore this part of the story, we forget about the conditions that God sent his baby into. This would be terrifying. To hand your baby over to something like this. I said last week I had a hard time handing it to a teenager for the manger scene here at church. But into this? And here's the deal. When we forget our sin and we forget how dark the world was, we forget how bad we were, then Jesus isn't all that good. God isn't all that good. And Jesus' sacrifice wasn't all that much. When we forget our sin, then Jesus' sacrifice wasn't really all that much. Things were bad, and after failed leader, after failed leader, after failed leader in Israel, it's almost like God finally goes, have you had enough? your leaders. I made some of them super strong, some of them super wise, some of them great warriors, some of them women, some of them men. What have they gotten you? And it's like collectively they're like, nothing, we're killing babies. And it's almost like God finally says, I've given you 400 years now of silence, are you ready? And it's like he says, I'm stepping down into human history. I'm coming myself. And it also kind of made me reflect this week that, man, as cheery as I am during Christmas, because Christmas brings me a lot of joy. Honestly, it comes from kind of a place of pain, to be perfectly honest with you. I would listen to Christmas music to help me forget bad times that I was going through growing up. And that's when it really hit me that if I were to bring these mothers and fathers up who lost their babies on one of the first Christmases ever, and I said the word Christmas, I doubt they'd be like, oh yeah, bells and whistles. They'd be like, no, I lost my child. And then it really hit me that, you know what, Nick, you got to be careful. As cheery as I am, and it's not on purpose, but as cheery as I am in general on a Christmas, not everyone is full of cheer. For a lot of people, there's illness going on. There's death, sadly, still happening. And what usually happens more times than not is there's a lot of people, I bet you, in this room, I know the last two services it's the case, where this is your first Christmas without, or first Christmas dealing with. And it kind of hit me that this would be their reality, what they would have to go through. And maybe it's not meant to be Christmas, being all cheery all the time, at least the way that sometimes we can accidentally make it. Myself, culprit number one. But then it's a good reminder that it's okay to remember that, yes, we can be cheery, but it's also okay to hurt. And to remember what this Christmas season is really meant for, to give us hope, to point us to a future, to cry out to him. And we won't always get the perfect answer, but he promises to send the Holy Spirit still to help us and guide us. And that's how we can have joy, not because of presents or Santa, but because of what he did. And I just ask us, church, to remember that. I mean, I met a man this week across the way, came into the office, and he said that his wife died in June. She was a teacher at Fresno State. And I was like, wow, this is your first Christmas without her then, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You know, and it just hit us. So we talked for a little while, and it kind of hit me. This is my challenge, church, that I'm going to try and start doing a little better, and I ask you to consider it. Instead of saying, what are your plans for Christmas? What are your plans for the holiday season? Kind-hearted, good-natured question, right? But what if we tweaked it and said, hey, what's going on? And by the way, how can I be praying for you this Christmas? You see the difference there? Because since I started switching that question a little bit, I get a lot more, well, actually, this is my, or it's really hard, or this is what I'm struggling, and I can actually start to pray with them. And so I beg you, church, family, let's start doing this better. How are you doing really? How's your Christmas going? Is there anything robbing you of the joy of Christmas, or do you need prayer? And by the way, if you have something, if anything I've said has struck you, I want to pray with you. Andy wants to, any staff person, you can grab any person in this room if they call themselves a follower of Christ, and you have my permission. Like, Nick said you'd pray with me, and if they don't, you come and tattle, because we're supposed to do that. Even grab some, you know, awkward high schooler, like, you're supposed to pray for me, right? Don't do that. So please don't leave before doing that. Those were just two thoughts I had. I probably went longer than I should on that, but it was on my heart. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, this is another kid of Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. And God is so awesome. I mean, yes, this tragic thing happens, but it also shows that he's doing something. I can't help but just picture God like this, like, awesome spiritual martial artist, and it's like, he could be sending thunderbolts. He's like, I don't need thunderbolts. I mean, you people and you humans with all of your, like, fancy, clever power and ideas and weapons, I'm going to use dreams. You fall on your face. Like, that's just how good he is. Through dreams, he controls the situation. And Jesus avoids capture, and he grows up to eventually hand himself over to be captured on his terms, his way, to fulfill countless prophecies that only God himself could fulfill. And so it leaves us kind of saying, what can we learn from this guy then? I mean, we can't just say, well, don't be like Herod, duh. Right? Like no one in this room is like, well, I beat up children and kick puppies. Like, it's easy to avoid that. But what can we actually learn to kind of actually look out for and apply? Well, here's some facts about Herod. We know that he had lots of power, but still not total power. He was under the rule of someone else. He thought very highly of himself, higher than he ought to have. He had more faith in his plans than he did in God's plans. He made beautiful places, and he made beautiful things, and he was into external beauty. Remember that. He would lie, steal, kill, and destroy to get what he wants. And now having said that, watch this. We're going to switch Herod's name with Satan's name. Yeah, the devil. A week before Christmas? Yeah. And here's why. We're going to run down that list again. Satan had lots of power, but not as much as God. He was under God still. He thought much higher of himself than he ought. He had more faith in himself than in God's. He actually was a creature of immense beauty. The Bible actually says in Ezekiel that because of his outstanding beauty, he became proud and his wisdom became confused in his own eyes. And in 2 Corinthians, it says he masquerades himself as an angel of light. He doesn't have like a picket, you know, red pitchfork, horns, and a red tail. Like, that's easy. Nope, not following that freak, right? He comes masquerading as, no, I'm from God, and I know more verses than all of you put together. You're like, dang, that's actually how he dresses himself up, and he too lies. In fact, his title is the father of lies. He steals, he kills, and he destroys, and that's a direct quote from John 10:10. And just in case you're sitting there and you're like, oh, we're a church that preaches about Satan and hell. Yeah, not like every week, but yes, we do believe in hell. We do believe in Satan, not in a way that we want to follow, but we do believe he's real, because if God is real and Jesus is real and they're to be trusted, they speak of heaven and of hell and of Jesus, but also of Satan and what he can and can't do. And it would be foolish for us to ignore his sneaky but effective schemes and plans to trick us and ultimately destroy us by having us follow him or loved ones follow him down to where he's going for eternity, instead of us gathering people to follow our Heavenly Father into eternity. And so, yes, friends, I do believe Satan is real. I believe hell is real, and that's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially when you know that people can listen to him, whether they realize it or not. In Ephesians 6, it says it clearly. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is the scary part of the movie. This is where it's dark, when we get to a place where people kill babies, where people talk about war, where people abuse others. And when you think about it, not a lot's changed in some realms of our world, agreed? And you're not quite sure what's going to happen, and you're not quite sure who will save the day, and the music turns scary, and it gets dark, but something in you knows that a hero's supposed to come, and something good's supposed to happen and save the day, because the movie's got to end that way. And we know that it does. We're just not sure how this mess is going to get untangled. And after 400 years of nothing, God finally says, have you had enough? And he doesn't just send his son. His son is him in the flesh. God come down to man. God with us. Emmanuel. It's always darkest before the dawn. And we need to see just how dark it would get. And then he came. It's scary, but it doesn't have to be. Because in the big picture, God sends Jesus on Christmas so that one day Jesus can achieve Easter. Check out this video.
God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Excuse me, son.
Yeah?
What have you got there?
Got some birds, some wild birds.
Really?
Yeah.
Where'd you get them?
I'm in the field over there. There's a field with wild birds.
Huh.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't mind my asking, what are you going to do with them?
I'm going to play games with them.
Games?
Yeah, I can play games with wild birds, yeah.
What kind of games?
Sometimes I like to poke a stick in there, you know, and they'll be like going, caw, 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 like that, you know? And then sometimes I like to rattle the cage, and they think it's an earthquake, and they love that.
What happens to them after you're done playing games with them?
Usually I feed them my cat. Yeah, my cat likes wild birds.
I tell you what, I am fond of wild birds.
You are?
Yeah, let me buy them from you.
You want to buy my wild birds?
Yeah.
They're no good for nothing. They can't do no tricks or nothing. And when you open this gate, they're just gonna fly away.
How much?
You're serious?
I'm very serious.
$5.
All right.
$10.
Okay.
$20.
They're wild birds.
They're exotic birds.
You found them in a field.
An exotic field.
All right, that's all I got.
See you looking at the cage.
Yeah. What do you got in there?
You know what's in there.
Mankind.
Found them in the garden. Funny thing is, they put themselves in that cage. I had nothing to do with it.
So what's your plans with them?
I'm gonna play games with them.
Games? What kind of games?
All kinds of games. I'm gonna put games into their life that they think is gonna bring them so much pleasure that I'm gonna turn the world upside down. I'm gonna make right seem wrong and wrong seem right.
And then?
They'll be damned for all eternity.
My father and I, we're very fond of mankind.
I know.
We want them to have access to us. So, I'm going to pay for their freedom.
You want these humans?
Yeah.
You know they've promised you everything before. They're going to turn their backs on you.
Some will, and some won't.
You're serious?
Oh, I'm very serious.
It'll cost you your tears.
I know.
Your blood.
Yeah.
It'll cost you your life.
I know.
You're willing to give your life.
I'm willing to give what it takes.
This reminds us about what Jesus did for us on the cross. He picked up that wooden cross and carried it to Mount Calvary because he loved you and me.
Satan says, I'm going to play games with them. They're not going to know right from wrong, up from down. I'm going to keep them busy and confused and infighting and worrying about the wrong things, forgetting what God says about loving others. And at the end of the day, I'm going to feed them to my cat, which is sending him to hell, cat in hell, by the way. And they're going to be with me forever, not you. And they're going to listen to me because I get them what they want. And it's like Jesus comes and says, some will listen to you and some won't. See, I've come to give them what they need, to set them free, to remove the sin from them so they can see right and wrong. Reveal who you are, the snake. Remind them that they're made in my image, not yours, and graft them back into the Father and reintroduce them to myself and to God. Because these humans that I'm quite fond of are supposed to spend eternity with me. And that's the good news. And keep in mind, if we, church, are supposed to go tell the world about good news, it means inherently that there's bad news. And we can't ignore it. It's there. It's not the focal point, but it's a reality. It's our job to spread this good news. It's our job to tell people about Jesus. And it's our job to live lives worthy so that people want to listen to us. And just remember not to go out and scare people. Hey, if you don't want to go to hell, then you should know Jesus. That's not how it's supposed to go. Jesus isn't a means to an end. He's the end. He's what we point at. And we just happen to not go to hell when we focus on him. And that's the good news. That he's not a means to an end. He's the end. He's the beginning and end, oddly enough. When you know Jesus, you know your maker, and Satan has no power over you. He can control maybe your surroundings or affect what's happening in your life, but he can't control your heart or you. Jesus sits on the seat of your heart, and he doesn't like sharing. And so, how do we know Jesus better, and what's the conclusion here? It's the same conclusion we've had for a couple months. I'm going to close with this, chair time. You might be sick of that phrase. Spending time with God, sitting, praying, reading, something that's able to be understood for you just to grow closer to God, listening, drawing, journaling, whatever it takes. And we're not going to stop saying it. It's a common theme. In fact, Andy and I, after lots of people have said, like, hey, how do I get better chair time? What do I do? And along with apps and other stuff, he and I are kind of landing on this one really good curriculum, and you probably saw it when you came out. We want to offer it to everybody. Okay, it's $10 a book. And check it out. You have a version for adults, you have a version for teens, and you have a version for kids. You can put all three of those up there on PowerPoint. And the beauty is that it's meant to do 5 days a week, and you read certain scripture, and it's written for adults, teens, and kids so that you all learn the same scripture that day, but it's explained in different ways, and there's games for the kids to kind of understand. It's an easy way for families to all fellowship or be studying the same thing. You don't have to do this. This is just one area where we're focusing as a staff and as a church to try and say, listen, we're going to try this come January. There's not enough to buy today. We're just introducing the concept, so there's books out there for you to read or to check out, and if you want to order one, you can, and we're going to sell them for less than what we buy them from the store. And so get to know Jesus. Get to know who God is. Don't focus on not being bad. Just focus on who is good during Christmas and just how good he is. We don't have to learn anything from Herod. We can just learn to see Satan's schemes and go, nope, I don't want that. I want Jesus. Amen? Let me pray as I invite the choir up and we'll close our time. Father God, thank you. Thank you for not just being the King of the Jews, but for being the King of Kings. And Lord of lords, ruler over all, but willing to step down and serve us, to love us, to live the life we should have lived and die the death we should have died, all to have us rejoin you. We don't deserve it, but we will take it and we're glad for it. Lord, thank you. And during this Christmas season, as we celebrate, let us celebrate for the right reasons, not for the warm fuzzies it gives us, but because we celebrate what you did. You didn't have to. And you went into extreme lengths to save us. We praise you for that. We pray that we shine that for our friends and family that don't fully get it. Lord, please guide us on how to shine in this world. And thank you for being an example on how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.